We'll be particularly focusing on verses 8 through 10 this morning, but for context, we will be reading chapter 20, verses 1 through 23. Hear the word of the Lord. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter, therefore, went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lined with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "teacher." Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things to her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." Now when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then his disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Then Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Amen. We are here again today celebrating the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is something the Christian church confesses. And we confess it because we believe it. It's our faith. And it's a faith that we have for good reason. And it's a faith that we will think about again as we reflect on the resurrection again today. And so our message for this morning will focus around the topic of faith. We'll think first about faith and fulfillment. We'll think secondly about faith and prophecy. We'll think last about faith and its response. And so let's begin with faith and fulfillment. We find this particularly in verse 8. I mentioned we'll be focusing particularly today in verses 8 through 10. Our 3 points will walk through those three verses. And so in verse 8, we see the words that he saw and believed. Here, the Apostle John enters the empty tomb of Jesus, and it says that he saw and he believed. What did he see and what did he believe? Well, he saw the empty tomb. He saw those grave clothes laid aside. And surely he believed that Jesus was risen from the dead. That he was alive. Just remember some of the context here. We read the immediate context here with Mary Magdalene. She had come to the tomb early that Sunday morning, and she had found it empty. She at once runs and tells Peter and John about this, and they race off to the tomb. Find it interesting how we find out that John beat Peter to the tomb. I guess it was sort of race, and we know who was quicker. John gets there first, but he doesn't go inside. He can see the grave clothes lying there. He's even looking from the tomb, from the outside looking in. But then Peter arrives, and in typical Peter fashion, he doesn't wait. He goes all the way in, brave and courageous as always. And Peter goes in, and he finds it empty. He sees those grave clothes, even that wrap that had been around Jesus' head, lying there. By the way, this is the passage some have appealed to that they've said this is describing that shroud that they claim still had the shape of Jesus' face on it, and they've appealed to this language here. Now, just as a bit of a side note, that's reading a lot into the text here. The text doesn't actually explicitly in any way say that it retained the shape. I can see how some people have thought that's what might be meant here, but the text certainly is not clear in that regard at all. But what is very clear is the tomb was empty. Those clothes cast off. And so Peter saw that first. John then follows Peter into the tomb, and he sees what Peter had seen. And so I love verse 8 here. He sees and he believes. Surely John recognized what was before him. Surely if someone had just moved Jesus' body, which is what it seems Mary Magdalene had thought at first here, surely if they had just moved his body, there'd be no reason to take off all the grave clothes and just leave them there. And surely by this point, John remembered that he remembered how Jesus had repeatedly told him that not only would he go to his death, but that he would rise again. Surely all the miracles that Jesus had done in front of John, including raising others from the dead, surely those came to John's mind as well. This was all part of the context of John's own personal history as he stands there now in light of the empty tomb. Surely all those thoughts came to mind. And it is used by him to interpret the evidence. And he begins to finally recognize that it's true. Jesus rose from the dead. We'll see in our next point in just a moment the reference to the Scriptures as well and how they in the past hadn't yet understood the Scriptures. But surely now all the dots are beginning to connect for John. Everything's starting to fall into place in his mind. And so he saw, and he believed. And so my first point for this morning is to emphasize the fact of John's faith. The fact of his faith here in the resurrection is based on historical and material evidence. He sees what he sees, and he uses the other details of what he already knew, and it makes sense to him. He'll get even more material evidence, you could call it that. So that very night, when he and the other disciples are there gathered together and Jesus himself comes and appears to them. That's more material eyewitness evidence of Jesus' resurrection. That's in verse 19. Kind of as an interesting side note, one of the apostles isn't there. That's the disciple Thomas. We didn't read it, but the very next chapter describes how he too wants that same kind of material evidence. He wants to touch and see himself, the risen Lord Jesus, and it'll be the next week that he'll be able to do that himself as well. But at this point, even before that encounter personally with Jesus, John already believes now. And he had seen enough. He had seen enough that he could put his faith in Christ and the resurrection. And the text then emphasizes that it was the very empty tomb and seeing those grave clothes that put him over the edge from thinking that Jesus was dead to believing that he was alive. Why do I make this first point then? Because as we come now approximately 2,000 years later, I want us to acknowledge the resurrection is an historical reality. I titled this point, Faith and Fulfillment, because it's when John is an eyewitness to the fulfillment of all these predictions about the Messiah's resurrection that then he believes as he personally witnesses the fulfillment. This is his faith. It's faith connected with a fulfillment that is a historical reality. His faith is rooted in real history, in time and space. There was an empty tomb. The grave clothes had been cast aside. Jesus was really raised from the dead. And so then our faith as well is rooted in this same truth, in this same reality, in the reality of an historical fulfillment. The Christian faith is founded upon this. If Jesus didn't actually rise from the dead, then our faith would be a fraud. I find it interesting how some people today, so many years later, they want to retain the label of Christian. They want to feel good about going to a Christian church and doing the things Christians have traditionally done, and yet not want to believe in things like miracles, let alone a resurrection from the dead of Jesus Christ. And so they try to find ways to explain away the resurrection in terms of being something historical. They instead try to spiritualize it. They try to say, well, it's the idea of resurrection, that Jesus' teachings live on. Such people, though, don't actually believe Jesus rose from the dead. Well, such people might call themselves Christians, but that's not the Christian faith. The Christian faith of the Bible is that Jesus really did rise from the dead. That the tomb really was empty. The grave clothes really were laid aside because Jesus took back up his life. Rose from the dead on the third day exactly as he predicted. That's what our faith celebrates again today. Well, this leads us then to our second point. To consider faith and prophecy. You could also call this faith and the Bible or faith and revelation. You see, what should have contributed to John's faith is all the prophecy that we have in the Bible about this event. Of course, from John's perspective, that meant the Old Testament scriptures. We are told this in verse 9, if you look there in verse 9. In fact, it tells us there that this is why he had a struggle of faith to start with. Verse 9 says, "For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead." And the idea here is that after John saw and believed, the text tells us why he hadn't believed before. He hadn't believed before because he hadn't understood the scriptures that talked about this. Now, it's not entirely clear in verse 9 if this was something that now had begun to change. In other words, some of the translations trying to deal with the nuance of the fine nuance of the Greek here think it's suggesting that he still didn't quite understand the scriptures about the resurrection. But some of the translations bring out the nuance that this is something he hadn't up to this point, but now finally was beginning to get it. Now finally was starting to understand the scripture. I think that's the best sense of the Greek here, especially in light of the previous verse, that he had seen and he believed. And now all those things that he hadn't understood before, he was starting to figure them out. Surely, as he continues to grow in the Lord. And as the Holy Spirit is poured out upon him, they'll understand those scriptures all the more. And so, faced with the material evidence of the empty tomb, and faced with all those scriptures that had talked about this in advance, there's every reason for John and Peter, and of course all of us, to believe in the resurrection of Jesus. But as we read verse 9 there, we should realize this is a sort of a bit of chastisement to them. That verse 9 is told to us in a way to make us realize that even before seeing the empty tomb, they should have already understood. They should have already anticipated. They shouldn't have been surprised. We see John, the sort of spiritual light bulb going off for him, but verse 9 tells us that they should have already anticipated it all ahead of time. The sense as you read verse 9 is that they had been so slow to understand all that the law and the prophets had spoken about the Christ. The sense is that they should have expected it already. It shouldn't have come as a wonderful surprise, though it was a wonderful surprise. How could they be so slow in receiving and believing this when Jesus himself had foretold it right to them several times, and particularly all those scriptures? And yet we can sympathize. We know in the scriptures that some teachings are really, really clear. Other teachings can be a little bit more complex, especially when it comes to the case of prophecy. Imagine even just in any worldly example, if, say, you're going to meet someone that you've never met before. Maybe it's a blind date. And your friend tells you all about this person you're going to meet. But no matter how great they verbally explain it, it's not until you actually go and see them in person and begin to engage in dialogue with them that you really can appreciate who they are. And so here they have these prophecies ahead of time about Jesus that were sufficient to point to the reality of who Christ is and what he would do. But now, faced with the fulfillment of these, it becomes all the more clear. And surely we appreciate the Spirit's work in them to, we like to use the language of illumine their minds to begin to really understand how all that which was told before has now come to pass in Jesus Christ crucified and Christ risen. Of course, this chapter doesn't offer for us which Bible passages John has in mind. I'm sure it would have been wonderful to see which ones he would first point to. Elsewhere in the New Testament, we see a lot of different references to Old Testament passages that talk about Jesus Christ, and particularly with regard to the resurrection. Some, for example, are like Psalm 16:10. Talks about how the Lord will not abandon his Holy One to Sheol or allow him to see corruption. Or Isaiah 53, that wonderful passage, it talks about Christ's suffering. We often think about it in terms of his work on the cross, how he would bear the sins of God's people. But as you read Isaiah 53, it turns toward the end and talks about how, even though he's offered up as a sacrifice, that the Lord would prolong his days. Clearly a reference to life beyond what he would do in sacrificing his life for our sins. Or then you have so many passages that talk in the Old Testament about the Messiah reigning forever. Psalm 110 is just one of those examples. How could a Messiah who would have to offer himself as a sacrifice for sin and die in the place of his people, how could he reign forever? Reign over an everlasting kingdom if he didn't rise from the dead. These are just a few passages we could appeal to in thinking of the so many passages in the Old Testament that point us to Christ and to the work of Christ. And you know, when we go through Old Testament books of the Bible, that's what we try to do, is look at how does this passage ultimately bring us to our need for Christ in the gospel, reveal Christ in varying ways. as we are thinking then about the scriptures and how they show that it was necessary that Christ rise from the dead, I think it would be a blessing then to point out why this was necessary. See, that's the point of verse 9. This is what the scripture said had to take place. Well, why did it have to take place? Jesus himself recognized its necessity as he prays there in the Garden of Gethsemane. If there's any other way, Lord, take this cup from me. But not my will, but your will be done. The cross and the resurrection was necessary. Why was it? Well, remember what I just said, the Messiah was going to have a kingdom to reign over for all eternity. If he didn't have the cross and the resurrection, he wouldn't have any humans in that kingdom to reign over. We'd all have to be sentenced under judgment, put God's wrath upon us, be thrown into the lake of fire forever. We'd all be guilty and condemned, worthy of God's judgment. It's what the Bible talks about when it refers to the teaching that we describe as hell. And so if Jesus came as the Messiah King, if he didn't find a way to save sinners from their sins, there wouldn't be anyone in his kingdom to reign over. But when Jesus came in his first coming, he didn't come really as a king to conquer. He came as a king to save. He came to find a way, to bring a way of atonement, that he could bring salvation to his chosen ones, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That's why Jesus had to die. That's why he had to rise again. On the cross, he paid the punishment for our sins. And for all who would believe upon him, our sins were paid for. He experienced God's wrath in our place. But in the resurrection, it showed how he overcame all that, how he paid the price perfectly, so that we too have that same hope of resurrection, that same victory. In faith in Christ, we receive forgiveness of sins. We are saved from hell and damnation. We are brought into Christ's kingdom as citizens, subjects of the King. And that's a great kingdom to be a part of. And so Jesus didn't just stay dead. He rose again, and he ascended up into heaven. And in that resurrection, he shows that hope for all his people. But being ascended into heaven, he also shows the hope of glory that we too have. That we will live with him, with God, forever. That we have glory that lies before us. And so, for those who are here today that have not yet at this point trusted in Jesus, had this faith that we are talking about today, may you be called today to believe in Christ. In our first point, we saw that the Christian faith is based on an historical reality. And in this second point, we've noted how the Bible taught in advance that this would come to pass. Our faith is strengthened by the very fact that it wasn't just witnessed Christ's resurrection, but it was even predicted ahead of time. And so, this is the faith that is commended to each of us today. And so, if you came here not knowing Jesus or not believing in Jesus, I urge you, trust in him today. If you came here not having understood about the cross and the empty tomb, then I urge you to see and believe as John himself did. See the record of Jesus rising from the dead. See the scriptures that foretold it and explained it. See and believe. Well, that leads us then to our third point for today, to think about faith and its response. Verse 10 always strikes me here as a bit interesting. Here we just got done reading at in some way, that John got it. That he finally understood. Surely Peter did as well. that Jesus had risen from the dead. And yet verse 10 then always strikes me as a bit anticlimactic. It says that after they had this eye-opening experience, that they went back to their homes. That just strikes me as a bit of a rather reserved, sort of underwhelming response. Now true, when John goes back to his home, presumably Mary, the mother of Jesus, is there, and I'm sure she wanted to know about this as well. You might recall we saw in John's Gospel that Jesus had entrusted his mother Mary to John's care, and that it said that at that point Mary had came into John's home. Surely this was news to tell Mary. And yet as we read about this general response of them going to their homes, it seems so muted, underwhelming compared to the joy and the glory and the amazement of what they've just observed. Now, yes, again, we'll see as we read, that very evening they'll be gathered together with the other disciples, and Jesus himself will appear to them. And again, how wonderful and awesome. But in verse 10, at this point, seems so reserved, they simply went back to their homes. And I point this out, not to overly speculate at what they did when they got back home. We don't know. But simply to ask the question, how ought we to respond to this faith? How ought we to respond to the reality of Christ risen from the dead? I love how the text goes on. Mary Magdalene seems not yet even herself fully getting it yet about the resurrection of Jesus. She sticks around a little bit longer. And she gets to see the risen Lord right then and there. Surely, at least you could imagine how John and Peter could have experienced the same thing if they stuck around a little bit longer. And I love then how we see that evening, how John and Peter and the other disciples are there together, and Jesus appears to them. And what we then see there, and as we read the other passages of Scripture, that they are then beginning to experience a transition. They're going to be going from being primarily students of Jesus to being messengers for Jesus. We often refer to them as the 12 disciples or the 12 apostles. Disciple emphasizes their aspect as a student. Apostle emphasizes their aspect as a commissioned messenger. And so Jesus will commission them and send them into the world, and his Spirit will go forth as they bring the truth of the gospel to the world around them, and the world will be turned upside down. Surely that is a fitting response to the gospel, to the resurrection. Of course, we have evidence right here before us that they were successful, that they literally were used to turn the world upside down. The evidence is right here. Some 2,000 years later, we're all sitting here celebrating the resurrection, worshiping our God, believing and trusting in this event that happened so long ago. God used those apostles to change the world. And so then again, I ask us this same question. For us who have seen and believed, for us who have put our faith in the risen Lord Jesus Christ, what will you do with that faith? How will you respond? Let us, as believers in Jesus, be both students and messengers. Let us be those who daily look to follow Christ, learn from Him and His Word, grow in being more like Him, and in doing that, testify to those around us that we have known the Lord, we have heard and received and believed His gospel, making the most of every opportunity to be salt and light as we give testimony to Jesus in our own lives. Certainly then, that is a primary way to respond to our faith. But of course, another central way in which we respond to our faith is, again, what we're doing right now, which is what we call worship. That's why we come together each week We come together each week on a day that we call the Lord's Day. It's wonderful that we come and celebrate on Easter the Lord's resurrection, but when we call it the Lord's Day, that's referring to the resurrection. Why? He rose from the dead on this day that we meet every week to celebrate this reality. That Jesus is risen indeed. And so every time we come together each week as a Christian, we're responding to the fact that He has risen from the dead. We're here to worship God, to celebrate and praise what He has accomplished. It's an act of devotion to our King who calls us to regularly assemble in this time of worship. It's an expression of our gratitude that He saved us like He has. And so, saints, this is what we are doing today. Rejoice, saints of God, in the resurrection. Celebrate it again today, because that is what we are doing. We are affirming again today. This is history. Christ rose from the dead. We believe in Christ crucified and Christ risen, just as it is written. We believe in Christ crucified and risen as it was promised so long ago. We believe that Christ is now ascended up into heaven. And in ascending now, He has given to us, His people, His Spirit. And that Spirit is with us until the day Christ comes back to encourage us, to grow us, to establish our faith. It's the very work of God by His Spirit. Why we believe in the first place. And so we look forward then to Christ's return. A day that will be a day of judgment for many. But for those in Christ, we do not fear that day. In fact, we can't wait for that day. Let us then keep celebrating and living out the resurrection and living out our faith each and every day as we look forward to His return. Praise be to God. Amen. Let's pray.